Good morning. I'm Timothy Denny, and this is Religious Freedom 101. We've talked in weeks past on the fact that we have a treasure chest of religious freedom rights in the United States, and today we're going to unpack some more. And I suspect this is the one you've been looking for. Religious freedom in private religious schools and homeschools. We're going to get down into the weeds of the history on this thing. I'll explain why later. But you have to really go back to the 1920s where the trouble started. In 1921, the Michigan legislature passed a statute that required state approval of new public schools. It required teachers in private schools to be state certified, with a few narrow exceptions. Before I forget about it, let's start in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this good day. Give us your wisdom as we work through this. Help us to be encouraged by your hand in the history of our state and our religious freedom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We also had compulsory attendance laws, which almost every state structures them like this. They say everyone has to go to public school unless, and then they list some exceptions. One of them was, at the time, a state-approved non-public school. One of the requirements was that comparable subjects be taught. It says you must teach subjects comparable to those in the public schools to children of corresponding age and grade as determined by the course of study for public schools in the district in which the non-public school is located. When you hear that first, your first impulse is to say, we have to teach the same thing that the public school does? That's very burdensome for a private religious school. You have to read it like a lawyer. I'm sorry, you have to think like lawyers today. You have to teach the same subjects. The same subjects. You have to teach, you know, English and math and other grocery list of subjects. It does not tell you you have to teach the same content that the public school teaches. That's a very different thing. When I was in law school, I went to the dean of law school, who happened to be a constitutional expert, who had his name on a treatise of constitutional law, and I said, you know what? I would really like to do an independent study on state regulation of private religious schools. And somehow, through God's grace, I convinced the dean of the school to be my sponsor to do this study. So I looked at all 50 states. Many of them have a very similar structure and language in there. And I came to this conclusion, which is this particular requirement means nothing. No one ever gets prosecuted for not teaching the same subjects the public school does. Anybody can teach these subjects and you can just fill in your own content. So as a result, nobody ever gets prosecuted for truancy under this particular provision. I'm convinced in the whole country, but the only way you get in trouble is you really aren't teaching your child at all. So that particular requirement, from my perspective, was just a non-issue. It really didn't impact the private religious schools doing their business. But the same requirement, the teacher certification requirement, was really the only requirement specific enough. There's a few others, but it's one of the few requirements specific enough to allow for the state to enforce something. In 1980, a federal court addressed the issue of whether or not homeschools had to have certified teachers. And they said, under the law at that time, yes, you all have to have certified teachers. Now, you know, as a practical matter, that isn't going to happen. There's no way that every parent who homeschools is going to run out and get a teacher certification in order for them to be able to teach homeschool. Now, that particular case involved a secular parent. They weren't raising religious objections, and so they did not have the benefit of certain religious rights that come with having religious beliefs. But they did interpret the Michigan statute as saying, yes, homeschoolers have to have certified teachers. In the 1980s, Sheridan Road Baptist Church challenged the teacher certification requirement. They said it's unconstitutional. The pastors took the position that And this is a quote from the case. The church and its pastors believe that sovereignty is a religious concept under which only God, not the state, is supreme over man. They believe any attempt by the state to control or license their educational ministry is an infringement of their religious liberty. They also object to state control over their school curricula because, according to plaintiffs, it could force them to teach objectionable matter or interfere with religious teaching. While their religion does not prevent them from hiring certified teachers, it forbids them from consenting to the state's requirement that teachers in their schools be certified. Plaintiffs contend that the humanistic education courses, which are a requisite to obtaining certification, conflict with their own biblical beliefs. I didn't necessarily believe or agree with everything those folks said, but that was their position. And the Michigan Court of Appeals upheld the constitutionality of the teacher certification requirement. So then they appealed it to the Michigan Supreme Court. And the Michigan Supreme Court approved the constitutionality by a 3-3 vote. Now I'm going to, again, I told you guys, think like a lawyer today. What happens when the Supreme Court ties 3-3? In my business, it means the lower court opinion stands, meaning the Court of Appeals decision saying it was constitutional stands, but is a very significant thing about the fact that it was a 3-3 tie. It means that the court could come back to it later on, and they weren't bound by the previous decision. Had it been a 4-3 vote, there is a very good possibility that would still be in place, and that would still burden homeschoolers. And so it was a very significant thing. I submit to you that there was providence in a 3-3 vote. It was highly unlikely the court would have reversed itself quickly or in a very short number of years had it been a 4-3 vote in favor of constitutionality. So from about 1980 to 1993, it was a somewhat intimidating environment for homeschoolers and many private Christian schools. In 1993, a brave homeschool family who was prosecuted for truancy for not having a certified teacher teaching their child in their home challenged the constitutionality of the state's certification requirement. In that case, called the DeJonge case, D-E-J-O-N-G-E, the court gave one of the most enthusiastic descriptions of religious liberty that we have in all of Michigan jurisprudence. I want to read some of the quotes from the case. This American experiment includes an unprecedented protection of religious liberty from tyrannical government. The First Amendment's protection of religious liberty was born from the fires of persecution, forged by the minds of the founding fathers and tempered in the struggle for freedom in America. As our history forcefully attests, the founding fathers envisioned the protection of free exercise of religion as an affirmative duty of the government mandated by the inherent nature of religious liberty, not one of mere toleration by government. And this one, which I quoted in an article that was in the Michigan Bar Journal, is religious liberty is a deeply private, fundamental, and unalienable right by which a citizen's religious beliefs and practices are shielded from hostile intolerances by society. Actually, it's the next one. The founders understood that zealous protection of religious liberty was essential to the preservation of free government. Boy, you don't hear that very often, do you? Very full-throated defense of religious liberty. There were some really significant facts in the case, including one, as the court pointed out, at the time of the decision, only two other states in the whole country required homeschoolers to have certified teacher. The court somewhat cynically said, the state in their oral argument or their brief said, well, the teacher certification requirement is a backbone of our educational system, and the court kind of snarled and said, not much of a backbone if 47 other states don't have it. The court mentions that within the decades before 1993, over 20 states have repealed teacher certification requirements for homeschools. And then the court ruled that the state had failed to provide evidence that supports the argument that the certification requirement is essential to the preservation of the state's asserted interest in the education of the children. In fact, they could not find a single study that found a correlation between having the certified teacher and student performance. Now, I'm not saying teacher certification can't, especially we have some great Christian schools in our country that do teacher certification, and they do it well. But there's a lot of other things that going into being a good teacher other than simply having to have teacher certification. So here's what the court ruled. They found that the imposition of the certification requirement on the Youngs violates the free exercise clause. They declared that these homeschool parents were exempt from the dictates of the teacher certification requirement. This was a 4-3 vote, and I'm told it was a very surprising vote. In fact, I've heard from some insiders that there was an amazing last-minute switch of a vote, so it went from 4-3 one way to 4-3 the other. I know whose fingerprints were on that switch. Now, interestingly, the secular homeschool parents the same day lost. They said, yes, the religious parents are exempt from the requirement, but the secular people, they don't have the First Amendment to protect them, so they still have to have certified teachers. So what was the practical implications of the DeYoung ruling? Well, the teacher certification requirement was one of the few requirements specific enough for the state to enforce against homeschools or private schools. You know, the whole comparable subjects thing is not much of a requirement at all, and that was true for both homeschools and private schools. So what did it do for homeschoolers? Practically, the DeYoung case left the homeschoolers largely deregulated. I say largely because in my business, just because those parents over there won based on their specific beliefs doesn't mean you will win in another case later on with slightly different beliefs. So there was still some hesitancy on whether or not this really meant the homeschoolers were home free. It also meant the private schools were mostly deregulated because, as a result of the decision, it prompted the State Department of Education to give up enforcement of the teacher certification requirement, even against private religious schools and homeschoolers. The State Department of Education asked the schools only to have at least either a teaching certificate or a bachelor's degree, which for most Christian schools wasn't too burdensome, and most of them didn't mind that. Now you say, well, we got done with that case. Does that mean, was there anything left for the state to regulate private schools over? And the answer is yes. Recently, I assisted a school that was trying to get started as a private Christian school, and I submitted the paperwork to the Corporations Bureau. I got a lovely little letter back from them saying, you have to go get permission first from the State Department of Education before you can even establish your corporation. So they still have requirements, and I will roll some of the requirements that are in place now. They still require private Christian schools to give enrollment numbers. So you just have to say how many kids are coming to your school. They still require building and fire code compliance. There was a school down in the Battle Creek area that decided that we have an objection to that too. We're the state, you're the church, you can't come on our side, so don't tell us what to do on fire codes. I don't agree with that, and I'll explain why later, but they lost, and they said fire codes could be applied even to a church-operated day school. I'm not going to talk about it too much, but there also is a minimum financial assets requirement for private schools generally. I think it's designed to keep some fly-by-night from putting up a sign saying, I'm a private school, and come here and I'll teach your kids, without any apparent ability to sustain the school, but it doesn't seem to be much of a barrier. Recently, the state passed a statute that said everybody has to train their people on defibrillator use, including your coaches and teachers and other staff people at the school. But there's a little hitch in the law which says that basically the private schools don't have to comply with it unless the state provides the money, which we're going to describe in a little bit. It's a really interesting thing since the state constitution forbids any money going to the private Christian schools. So I don't think that's too big a worry. There's also a state law that says every teacher in a public or a private school has to certify that they don't have any professional misconduct in their background, or at least they have to disclose what it is. It was, you know, I don't know if you know what happens in the public school system, but some teachers do bad things, and rather than take 2 years to get them out the door in a tenure system, they escort them out the door at a voluntary arrangement, which they don't tell the next school what the last guy did. So, to be honest with you, I don't know a private Christian school that doesn't do private background checks on their teachers, so frankly, it's not much of an issue. There's also health and safety rules. I don't want to raise your blood pressure 20 points, but during COVID, they sent out these forms to the private Christian schools saying you have to report diseases or whatever, like, and they're trying to pick up symptoms or whatever that might suggest COVID. I'm not joking. When you read the form, it sounds like if they followed this form, every sniffle would result in a separate report. Have you ever been in a first grade class? My wife would come home after working at school after the first 3 weeks, and she would always have a cold. And I would kid her, do you have to hug every snotty-nosed little kid that comes up to you in the first month of school? So they were ridiculous. They had masking requirements at the time, and of course, the lockdown rules. One of the biggest requirements that still remains is maybe, and we'll talk about it more later, they have to comply with federal and state anti-discrimination laws. Sometimes. And we'll talk about what that means. In 1996, the Michigan legislature, in a total shock, hardly anyone saw it coming, they passed a new law that for the first time in Michigan law, state law formally allowed all homeschooling to be a valid exception to public school education if the child is being educated at the child's home by his or her parent or legal guardian in an organized educational program in the subject areas, remember that, subject areas of reading, spelling, mathematics, science, history, civics, literature, writing, and English grammar. Talks nothing about the content, just says you have to teach the subject. It's not curriculum regulation. It essentially deregulated homeschoolers. There's no need to prove on a case-by-case basis that you are entitled to a constitutional exemption. They waved the wand over everybody and said, you're all home free. This new law unhooked homeschoolers from having to qualify as state-approved non-public schools. That's a big thing. They can still be treated as I'll talk about it later, but they can still be treated as a private school, but only if they want to. There's no formal state approval required at all. A few years later, this Michigan law was amended to allow homeschoolers to be treated as homeschoolers or non-public schools, or both. I have not yet figured out what was going on with that. But you might find this curious to know that I've talked to people who deal with private Christian schools all across the state, and some private Christian schools now call themselves homeschoolers because it's less regulation. You theoretically don't have to get any approval from the state to do anything. So I'm not suggesting it. I'm just telling you what some folks are doing. There's no formal state reporting requirements. Unlike the private religious school, you don't have to send your enrollment numbers to the state. There's no formal state registration requirement for the homeschools yet. I will throw in a caveat on this one. There's some legislative proposals for homeschool registration. Quote, we just want to know where they are. Yeah, right. And one of my friends, his response is, you already know where they are. They're with their parents. This came about because of a couple of situations where there were some parents who were off the grid and the kids were involved in abuse situations. And so therefore, we should have a registration requirement. Now, did having to go to public school stop child abuse in the community? No. So to me, it's a camel's nose under the tent. It ignores the prevalence of child abuse among public school students. Knowing where they were didn't prevent them from being abused at home. Now, I know that there were some incredible people involved in getting this homeschool law passed. I'm sure one of them was Senator Alan Cropsey, He was a godly Christian attorney. I remember him coming to my church when I was a teenager. He was one of many who helped inspire me that a Christian could serve God well as an attorney. In fact, I have a brochure on the back table. It says 7 reasons for a Christian to become an attorney. I want you to think about this. Half of your U.S. presidents were attorneys. Over half of U.S. senators are typically attorneys. Usually about 40% of any U.S. House of Representatives are attorneys. All of our Supreme Court justices, all of our lower court justices, many of our Michigan governors. Think about this. If we do not have Christians entering the legal profession, do not be surprised that our government policy does not reflect a biblical worldview and does not defend religious freedom. You know what? Maybe one of you or one of your children or grandchildren will enter this profession and be the one who helps preserve religious freedom for the next generation, like the Senator Cropsey's of this world did. You say, Tim, why get into all the legal weeds on how we got our religious freedom for private and home schools? I want you to think about this. In the book of Esther, you can read the whole book, you will not find the name God anywhere. But if you read the book, you will be overwhelmed by the feeling that God's fingerprints are everywhere on the events of the book. If you look at what happened with private and homeschool regulation in this state and the broad freedom that we now enjoy, you won't necessarily see God's name on every page of the history, but you will see his fingerprints everywhere, and you should be grateful he was at work. Now I want to switch gears a little bit and talk about the lessons of restricting others' religious freedom in education. In the 1920s, in Oregon, they passed a law requiring everyone to send their children to the public schools. There was no exemption for private school attendance. None whatsoever. The case went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. Now, I want to back up a little bit. Why did they pass this law? Why did they pass it? Because at the time, it was designed to put all the Catholic private schools out of business. Why? Because the Protestant religious groups were then very supportive of the public schools, felt they supported their values, and wanted to wipe out all the Catholic schools. So the U.S. Supreme Court, in a unanimous opinion, ruled that it was unconstitutional, and they reaffirmed what has been repeated even up till June 27th of this year, in which they said, parents have the fundamental right to direct the religious upbringing of their children. The court said again in June 27th, we have long recognized the rights of parents to direct the religious upbringing of their children. And in fact, every now and then some will say, in Michigan, these are public schools, they're not your schools, as if those children are not their children. And Michigan's legislature years ago passed this statute that says, quote, it is the natural fundamental right of parents and legal guardians to determine and direct the care, teaching, and education of their children, end quote. So let me ask you this. How many of you either attended or your children or grandchildren attended private schools, private religious schools? Many of you. I want you to think about this. Out of a desire to restrict another religious group's religious freedom, the Protestants came uncomfortably close in the 1920s to outlawing all private religious schools. The lesson? Trying to restrict the religious freedom of others usually boomerangs to restrict your own religious freedom. My friend Tim Smig, who is the director of Michigan Association of Christian Schools, says, no, Tim, it's not usually. It's always. If you restrict someone else's religious freedom, it will always come back, boomerang back to you to restrict your own. Case study number 2, private religious school funding. The Michigan Constitution from 1963 from 1963, says no state funds can flow to private religious schools. None whatsoever. The Supreme Court in June of this year, 2025, noticed this, the obvious, which is religious parents are double paying. They're trying to pay taxes to fund the support of the local public schools, plus trying to pay for private school tuition if they're sending their children to a private school or homeschools. And it can put an overwhelming burden on religious parents who are paying twice for education. It was, again, designed to deny public education funds flowing to Catholic schools. And is, of course, now used to deny funding for Protestant religious schools as well. Now, recently, in 2020, the U.S. Supreme Court struck down a very, very similar constitutional amendment in Montana. And as a result of that, they said, look, you cannot have this program over here that says, we'll hand out this money, but we're just not going to hand it out to private religious schools just because they're religious. And I think Michigan's amendment is vulnerable, but it still stands for now. I want to talk briefly and very summarily about funding for private in home schools. As we already talked about the Michigan constitutional amendment, so we don't get any funds from the state. There's some interesting federal wrinkles now. One is, did you know that, anybody know what a 529 education account is? It's essentially money that you can put into an account, and the money grows tax-free. Now, initially they were primarily designed for college education, but it is broad enough now to cover both private, I'll call it high school, elementary school, and homeschooling expenses. Now, of course, the disadvantage is all the money going in there is your money. Nobody's helping you out with the money, but at the very least, it is money in an account that when it grows, while it's in there and taken out and used for educational purposes, isn't the income isn't taxed. So it's one thought. Recently in July, they passed the Big Beautiful Bill, which has a very unusual provision about funding private school education. It's very hard to explain, but here it is. They allow you to donate money to a scholarship-granting organization. Then the scholarship-granting organization can provide scholarships for people to send their kids to private schools. 21 states have this. It allows up to a $1,700 tax credit. That's a very big deal because it means I owe the $1,700 tax bill. I donate $1,700 to this. I've wiped out my entire tax bill on that. Now the bad news. There is a state opt-in requirement. See, what's that mean, Tim? You only get to use this tax credit if the state government allows you to, your state government. Do you know how strong the teacher unions are, the public school teacher unions are in this state? It is not a done deal that that they will allow this to happen. I don't want you to stop praying that it won't, because there's an interesting coalition of conservatives and folks that are in urban schools that would really be benefited by these things. And so, and then I absolutely expect someone to try to sue and say if the state does opt in, it violates their constitutional requirement. I argue it doesn't, because the money's not coming from the state at all. And that's why they tried to set it up. So more to come on that. Keep your eye on it. It's worth investigating in the future. If you talk to me later and months and years to come, I can fill you in on where it stands at that point in time. There are some states that have state tuition tax deductions. That was upheld in 1983 by the U.S. Supreme Court, where they allowed people in one state to deduct for tuition, textbooks, and transportation. There's also some states that have vouchers. My son started a brand new Christian school in Kenosha, Wisconsin, and in Wisconsin they have school vouchers that allow you to receive money even if you are a private Christian school. It's not a small thing. It's between $9,000 and $10,000 per student. It is a huge thing. It is income-based, which many of these voucher programs are, which means that you only qualify if you're under a certain income level. But in my experience, the income level is still fairly high, and a lot of people qualify for that. Texas, for the first time in their history, approves vouchers. They allocated $1 billion to fund vouchers in Texas. I noticed an article in the last 2 weeks that Ohio had allocated $3 billion to fund vouchers in their state. I read an article within the last 2 weeks from Arizona, or about Arizona, which said that blamed that in Arizona the voucher program was emptying the public schools. I'll spare my editorial comments on that one. Now, you say, Tim, great money, free money. Of course, you understand the perils of government funding. There's strings that come with government funding. There's a case that went to the U.S. Supreme Court from Maine, and they had a scholarship program that said, we'll fund everybody, but if you're going to Christian school or private religious school, we're not giving you funding. The court said, you can't do that. You can't punish people for having a religious status. So you have to do that. So what did the state do? They went right back and amended the law to say, fine, you can qualify, but you still have to comply with our state anti-discrimination law, which, of course, protects sexual orientation, gender identity, gender expression. And that one's tied up in court, and we'll see where that one goes. Government funding can open the door to more government tentacles. Program came down and somebody said, hey, as a church, you should sign up for this thing. You get a credit for the money you're paying for your insurance. And the church said, Tim, take a look at that. And I looked at that, and I figured out that if we took the money, we would be now held to comply with about 10 to 15 separate federal laws that we didn't have to comply with before. And we concluded the money was not worth it. So you always have to be careful about that. I think some funding is more dangerous than others. You know, if it's 529 funding, that's your own money. I think that's a different issue. You also have what I call information exposure problems when you get government funding, which is they know who you are and they know where you are and where you live if they want to regulate you more later on. And, of course, if you've ever been part of a government organization that, or an organization that relied at all on government funding, you know, as a lot of folks figured out in the last 6 months, just because you get your money from the government doesn't mean the spigot will stay on forever. And if you lean too heavily on that spigot, your organization can crash if you're too dependent on them. The next one deals, we're going to go back to the issue of private schools and anti-discrimination laws. We're going to cover this in more detail, so if you're hungry for more information, wait around until the next lesson and we'll fill it in more. But here's the quick down and dirty 10,000-foot flyover. We have federal anti-discrimination employment laws, which say you can't discriminate on the basis of, and there's a whole grocery list of things that includes religion, sex, which the court has interpreted to mean gender identity, gender expressions, and other categories like race, national origin, and other things. The federal law only applies in the employment situation if you have 15 or more employees. We also have a state anti-discrimination law, the Michigan Civil Rights Act. That applies only if you have one or more employees, so that covers everything. It bans discrimination on the basis of religion, sex, gender identity, gender expression, and other categories, including weight and height. Short people are protected in the Michigan Civil Rights Act. I want to give you three case studies to give you a flavor of how this issue affects private religious schools. I want you. Case study number one is the private religious school teacher rebels against the school's religious teaching, says, I'm going to teach what I want in my class. Well, the federal law literally has a blanket exemption for all religious organizations for religious discrimination, meaning we're disciplining this employee because they did something contrary to our religious beliefs. It doesn't matter if you're the janitor. You know, there's a case that went all over the U.S. Supreme Court and was a janitor in a Mormon church. And they said, we noticed you aren't going to church. You don't qualify religiously. You don't have your job anymore. And the court said, there's a blanket exemption. That's it. But what about Michigan? There is no religious exemption in the Michigan law for employment. Nothing whatsoever. It literally bans religious discrimination and has no exemption for churches or mosques or synagogues or anything else. If you took the law literally, it would keep you from deciding on who could be your pastor based on what they believe religiously. It's ridiculous. Now, fortunately, the court said, wait a minute, doesn't the First Amendment have something to say about this? You can't violate our free exercise rights. You can't establish a religion. And so the courts came up with a horribly named exemption called the ministerial exemption, which has nothing to do with whether or not you're a minister. But in any event, it basically says that if the employee is like a minister or a religious teacher or an employee with religious administrative or teaching duties, or they have non-teaching duties like praying with others or leading in religious functions, or they're a religious music leader, things like that, the court says the First Amendment does not allow the government to tell you you can or cannot hire that person. They can't punish you under an anti-discrimination law for that. And so it's a really important distinction. So where does this become an issue? It deals with whether or not the employees have religious duties versus purely lay responsibilities, meaning non-religious responsibilities. Here's the government's theory. I'm not saying I agree with it, but here's their theory. If the religious organization has employees who are not involved in religious teaching or religious functions and they have purely secular duties, then the religious organizations should be subject to the same laws that secular employers are. That's the theory, and some courts do. And to tell you the truth, I think the number one problem here is that the religious organizations are not properly and exhaustively explaining the religious responsibilities of their employees. They need to. I've cautioned some religious schools this week. You need to make sure that every single person in your organization has, it's clear from their job description that they have religious responsibilities. If for no other reason that they are expected to be a spiritual role model to everyone within the organization. You know, the court can look at your church secretary and say, well, we think that's primarily a secular responsibility or a non-religious. We know better. But you better define that in your job description, or you're in danger of having the courts intrude upon that. And the courts are very good when they determine that there's religious responsibilities and religious duties and religious functions. They generally bow out and say, you can't touch these folks with your anti-discrimination laws. Case study number two. Your private school teacher teaches math but is required to lead students in prayer and counsel from a biblical viewpoint. They announce they're going to change their gender. And this male teacher wants to use the women's restroom. You know, are they going to get a constitutional exemption? The school, I mean, probably yes. Why? Not because they teach math, but because they have a responsibility that includes religious responsibilities, leading the students in prayer, maybe even counseling from a biblical worldview. Third case study, same teacher as above, but the school's documentation shows no evidence the teacher had any religious duties, and their work performance and practice shows no obvious outward religious duties. It's quite possible the court will find that the school is subject to the anti-discrimination laws and they will apply it against them. Remember, these laws include the potential for multi-million dollar damages, attorney fees, even a reinstatement order from the court saying you have to reinstate this employee on their job. So this is very significant. For the most part, I think it's a problem that the private religious schools can address if they're wise. In detail the religious duties and responsibilities of their own employees. I think the job descriptions and the staff handbook should carefully and exhaustively articulate all of the employees' job duties with particular emphasis on their religious duties, including, you know, their duty to provide teaching, counseling, pray with others, be a spiritual role model, perform any religious functions. So I think that one can be dealt with. The less obvious an employee's duties on paper or in practice include significant religious components, the less likely the school will receive First Amendment protection from anti-discrimination laws. I also want to say this. Every religious organization should have rules about facilities usage, restroom usage. And it better be clear that if you have rules about restroom usage or locker room usage, that it should be rooted and founded in religious principles. Not just, we don't want them to do that. Because if they're not rooted in religious principles, you probably don't have legal protection for it. Now we're down to the last section, which is, when should private schools obey or not obey government regulations? Let's start with the basics. Romans 13 says, obey the government authorities. Okay, that's the default rule. The exception is civil disobedience. I put it into two categories, where government demands that you do things God says you cannot. You might think about the ladies in the midwives in who were in Egypt who were told to kill all the new Jewish babies. That would be a category for that. Or where government forbids you to do things that God says you must. God says we're are mandated to share the gospel. And they told the disciples in Acts 4 and 5, don't say anything about Jesus Christ. And the disciples' response is, we have to obey God rather than men. So what kind of principles, what's a good general principle to think about when it comes to private religious schools and when they should obey the government regulations and when they shouldn't? My perspective is that Christians should not obey government regulations that restrict the content of their religious message or regulate the religious character of their religious messengers. It's not a perfect summary, but I think it helps capture. And if we can look at PowerPoint 43, I want to give you a sort of a grid on how to think about this. Think about traffic laws. Your private school administrator's going down the road, slinks over the speed limit, gets pulled over, and tells them, you know what? I'm a private Christian school administrator. You're a government employee. You should not be telling me what to do. That is not going to go over. And I don't think it's biblical. We do have to follow the law generally. And that's not a situation where God says you must go over the speed limit. I don't care what that voice in your head is saying. It is not God. And it doesn't work for pastors either. You know, you don't get to tell, I'm a pastor of a church. You can't be telling me what to do. Yes, they can and they should. And you should follow those laws. It has nothing to do with the content of your religious message or the religious character of your religious messengers. Vehicle safety laws, you don't get to drive a piece of junk car just because you were working for a religious organization. Building and fire codes, that has nothing to do with restricting the content of your religious message or regulating the religious character of your religious messengers. I believe the churches should follow those. And what a horrible testimony if we don't, and you know, we have a fire and we have a horrible loss of life because we chose not to follow laws that make sense, designed for the protection of children. Zoning laws, generally, religious organizations should comply with them. In fact, we have a special federal law called the Religious Land Use and Institutionalized Persons Act, which provides special protection if the governmental authorities are going out of their way to try to exclude religious uses. And that's a really important protection. But in general, you know, our local zoning says you can't build shorter than 30 feet away from the lot line, we don't get a special religious exemption to build closer. What about laws they shouldn't obey? Laws compelling or forbidding the message the school must or may teach. Laws dictating or limiting our ability to select our religious messengers. And laws restricting our ability to communicate our religious message. So to sum things up, I took you really deep in the legal weeds on the history of how we ended up where we were. And I think God's fingerprints on liberating private Christian schools and homeschools from the burdensome and unnecessary regulations are all over that history. We should be grateful to God for it. His name may not have been on every paper that crossed the history, but his fingerprints are all over it. We should never take for granted the tremendously broad freedom you have to educate your children in private Christian schools or homeschools free of overly burdensome state regulations. You should use your freedom. You should cherish your freedom, and you should defend your freedom. There are always new things in the woodwork out there. There's a new one I heard on the radio on the way to work this week, which said, well, you know, we're not going to let the public schools disenroll someone until they confirm that they're enrolled in another school. This happened because a public school parent disenrolled, went off the grid for 5 years. The kids never went to school, and the mom was pretty much leaving them to live by themselves, and it was a horrible, horrible situation. But think about it. If they're leaving the public school and going to a homeschool, how are they going to confirm enrollment in the next one? They're probably going to get information that you don't want them to have. You're going to have to be protecting this freedom all the time. Learn the lessons of history. If you restrict the religious freedom of other religious groups, it will come back to restrict your own. Just don't do it. Discover private homeschool funding options. Understand the advantages and disadvantages. I'm not saying it's for everybody, but it's a significant issue and you should be aware of it. private schools and anti-discrimination laws. We should really carefully articulate the religious duties of all of our employees. You know what? I think it's a good exercise to have to ask about every single employee in your religious organization, what is your duty to bring glory to God? And I think it's good for church organizations as well. Our next lesson is 2 weeks from today. We have a missionary next week. So on the last lesson, we will deal with religious freedom in the workplace. You will not want to miss that one. That's really practical. Religious freedom in the workplace, in foster parenting. We actually have some really good news on that front. And lastly, in public places. To what extent do we have religious freedom in public places? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this good day, for your love and kindness. Thank you that you have been so kind to us in moving through the hand of history and just bringing about the tremendously broad religious freedom that we have for private Christian schools and for homeschools. We are grateful. We can educate our children without fear. Help us to be vigorous in our defense of this freedom, and help us to use this freedom and to cherish it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.